on Sunday morning, we've been talking now for 3 or 4 weeks at least about some of the parables that the Lord delivered while he was on the earth. And we said in the first lesson, maybe it was, that no less than 30% of the Lord's teaching was done by means of parables. So frequently, he had these little stories, some of them only a verse or two long, but they very vividly pointed out the teaching that the Lord wanted impressed upon the minds of his hearers at that particular time. Last Sunday morning, we talked about the parable of the talents. The fact that a landowner, was going to go into a far country, and before he left, he called his servants in and gave talents to them. The talents was money, and he gave 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1. But the Bible says he gave these talents according to each man's several ability, according to the King James wording of it. In other words, according to a man's ability, that's how many talents he received. So the talent was not the ability. The talent was responsibility given in harmony with the ability that the person possessed. And all of us can appreciate the fact that we are given responsibilities commensurate with the ability that we have. And there ought not to be any jealousy among us, and no reason for it, because our responsibilities are equal to the abilities that each of us have, and we certainly differ in our abilities. There's room for all of us in the kingdom of God. There's a vital place for each of us in the kingdom of God, and so we each need to feel our responsibilities, perform them to the very best of our ability, and the kingdom of God will grow like the Lord intended. But after the master had been gone for a long period of time, the Bible says, he returned. Then he called these servants in to give an account of their stewardship, to find out how they'd used the talents that had been provided them. The man who had five gained five. And the Lord said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter down to the kingdom, or the joys of thy Lord." The man with two was commended in exactly the same way. There was no difference in the commendation. There was no difference in the reward that each of them received. And certainly because some may have more talents than others, and thus more responsibilities and opportunities, does not mean we're going to be rewarded differently in the judgment day. But the reward comes on the basis of faithfulness to the abilities that we possess, to the responsibilities that are ours. The one-talent man we emphasized last Sunday was not lost because he was a one-talent man, but because he did not faithfully use the one that he had. He dug a hole in the ground and buried it. And then when the Lord returned, he said, "It's out there. You can go get it. And I didn't trust you. You're a hard man. And I had fear of you. And so you got out there, buried what you gave me." And the Lord said, "You're a wicked and lazy servant. Take him and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We have responsibilities. And all of us need to feel, know that these responsibilities must be fulfilled to the very best of our ability. Today, we're in the book of Luke again, the 10th chapter. We're going to begin reading with verse 25. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, 'He that showed mercy on him.' Then said Jesus unto him, 'Go thou and do likewise.'" There are a number of characters in the parable, and incidentally, I suppose it's a parable. It may have been a true story. It might not fall in the parable category. But whichever, we can talk about it and it doesn't make any difference. But there are a number of characters. First of all, there's the lawyer, and he would differ from modern-day lawyers. Modern-day lawyers, of course, are concerned about civil law, and these fellows were concerned about Jewish religious law. And they were professionals in the Old Testament teaching. And it's interesting that in Matthew 22:35, as compared with Mark 12 and verse 28, the words are used interchangeably. That is, the word lawyer and the word scribe are used interchangeably. And so, we're not saying that all that the Old Testament or New Testament might call lawyer or scribe, but it seems that the words were used interchangeably. And the scribe, of course, was the fellow who continually wrote out the Old Testament, so other people have copies of it. But they became well-versed in Old Testament law, and so were called lawyers as a result of it. The lawyer is the fellow that asked the question. And then there's the victim of the robbery and the beating. The fellow was traveling down the road and fell among thieves. And then thirdly, there were the thieves, of course, who did the robbing and the beating. How many of them, we don't know. The Lord simply used the plural term. And then there were different travelers on the road that come into play. First of all, there was a priest and then a Levite. And this is interesting. And immediately the wheels begin to turn in your mind, I suspect, because all the priests came from the tribe of Levi. How could the Lord, in his story, differentiate between a priest and a Levite? And the truth of the matter is that all priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. Some of them had very menial tasks and did not serve in the priestly capacity. But they had to be, in order to be a priest, from the tribe of Levi. And then the third traveler on the road was a Samaritan. The Bible said a certain Samaritan. And all of us appreciate the fact that he was a member of a despised race of people. Palestine, as all of us know, at the time of the Lord, was divided into three states or three regions. To the north was Galilee, where the Lord grew up. To the south, Judea, where the Lord was born. And then in the middle, between the two, was this area called Samaria. Most of the time, when Jews travel from the north to the south or south to the north, they bypassed Samaria. They'd go across the river to the east and go up. And then when they'd get above Samaria, they'd cross back over west across the Jordan and come into the land of Galilee. But Jesus, you remember, when he made the trip, would at least sometimes pass right through Samaria. And in John chapter 4, when he was passing through Samaria about noon and the disciples had gone off to buy some food, Jesus was thirsty, and when he saw this woman drawing water at the well, he asked her for a drink. And the woman said, "Why do you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, a Samaritan, when the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans?" And so in the book of John chapter 4, we can appreciate what the relationship was between the two races, Jew and Samaritan, at that particular time. The common idea that's held by people as to the origin of these people is that when Solomon died and the kingdom divided and 10 tribes were taken to the north by Jeroboam, that of course he did bring on an apostasy. He changed the place of the worship. They no longer were to go back to Jerusalem. He was afraid they'd be enticed to come back and join up with the two tribes in the south. So he set up places of worship at Dan and Bethel. And not only that, but he led the people into idolatry along with some other errors. But then later on, this nation, this group of people to the north, the 10 tribes, were taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire and were swallowed up by that nation. And so that there was no mass return to the south by these people. Rather, they were sort of integrated into the nation, intermarried and so on. And it's the position held by most people that the Samaritans are the result of these Jews in the north being swallowed up by the Assyrian Empire. They are the ones who are mixed race living in that area between Galilee in the north and Judea on the south. But I might add this to broaden your thinking a little bit, that I was reading after one fellow that I consider a scholar this past week, and he said that wasn't so at all. He said that idea that the Samaritans grew out of that the division of the empire and so on was wrote in the 1800s, but it was a position lately taken up, he said. And so I just dropped that off with you. But anyway, there were these Samaritans in between the two states, and they were despised by the Jewish people, and they had no dealings. The two groups of people had no dealings with each other. Now then, I think in discussing the story, that we have to appreciate that the fellow who fell among the thieves must have been a Jew, because much of the pressure that comes from the teaching of the Lord in the lesson would not be there if the fellow who fell among thieves was not a Jew. But the fellow who passed along the road and helped him was a Samaritan. And that man helped one of a despised race. When you see the Levite and the priest passing up one of their own, and failing to help him when a despised man was willing to help a man of another race, and a man who would look upon him maybe with despising eyes if he had been capable of doing it right at the time. And that being true, it just points out the distastefulness of the conduct of the priest and the Levite, and certainly emphasizes the good conduct of the Samaritan man on this particular occasion. Something ought to be said about the road where the events took place. It's an interesting road that ran from Jerusalem down to Jericho. You remember that in Palestine, here's the Jordan River meandering from the north to the south, from the Sea of Galilee down and empties into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is far below sea level, and so nothing comes out of it. It just lays there, and the salt accumulates and so on. Now, Jericho was about 17 miles north and east of Jerusalem, and just a short distance north of the upper end of the Dead Sea. And as you look on the map, Jerusalem is about even with the upper end of the Dead Sea, but more inland, while Jericho is almost due north and just a little bit north of the Sea of the Dead Sea. Now, the 17-mile stretch between Jerusalem and Jericho was downhill, steeply downhill, all the way. One scholar after whom I read said that Jerusalem was 2,300 feet above sea level, and Jericho was about 1,100 feet below sea level. And whether that's so or not, or the figures are accurate, I wouldn't know. But if that's true, then in 17 miles, the road dropped 3,400 feet from Jerusalem down to Jericho. But well, that's an exaggeration, I would know, but certainly the road was a steep road and a dangerous road. Jerome, who wrote contemporary with some of these New Testament writers, called this road a bloody way because of all the crime that took place and the deaths that occurred along that road because of robberies. The Roman government itself had established a garrison, at one time they did, between Jerusalem and Jericho, about halfway in between, for the protection of people that tried to travel from one city to the other on that road. It was a bad stretch of highway. But that's the road the fellow was on when he fell among thieves. But the man who asked the question and brought about the story from the Lord was a lawyer, we've said. And he said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the New Testament says he said this tempting Jesus. The word tempt is used in at least two ways in the New Testament. It's used, of course, this idea of enticing to evil, and that God never does. You remember the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 13? God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. God never entices a person to do wrong. God wants every man to live right. But at the same time, the Bible teaches that God does tempt people in the sense of trying their faith. For example, in the book of Genesis, chapter 22 and verse 1, the Bible said God tempted Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, you take that only son you have and go to a mount that I'll show you and offer him as a sacrifice to me." God tested his faith. And we need testing. We need to know where our weak areas are. If you're building an airplane in your own backyard and you've got struts that'll hold the wings up, you want to be sure that those are solid pieces of metal that will not bend under strain. And so you may put them under some strain. Test them. Tempt them, as it were, to see if they're going to bend under a certain amount of strain. And if they do, you don't want them in your airplane. And when we're tested or tempted in the sense of our faith being tested, we need to know our weak areas and then shore up those places where the weakness may exist. Temptation in that sense is not wrong. It's good. Good for us. But what way is the verse used here? He tempted Jesus. Evidently, he's not tempting Jesus in the same way that these people were when they came to Jesus and they said, "Hey, tell us, is it right to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" This they said, tempting him. They wanted to entrap him. They had evil thoughts in their minds. And so they knew that if Jesus said, "Yes, it's right to give tribute to Caesar," then they'd say, "Well, this is odd, because you've come to establish a kingdom, and how can you have two allegiances, one to your own kingdom and one to Caesar?" And if he had said, "No, you can't give tribute to Caesar," then they would have said, "Ah, you're a traitor. You're guilty of treason. And we'll see to it that you're punished for it." They wanted to put him on the spot, you know. And that was the reason why they asked the question. The lawyer doesn't have anything like that in mind. Even the question itself is not of that nature. It seems that the word tempt is used here in the sense of seeing that Jesus has the answer. He's heard a great deal about Jesus. He's the master teacher. Everybody must be talking about the way he speaks with authority. And now he wants to see for himself, does the Lord, does the man have the answers, or is his reputation far greater than it ought to be? Tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered the question real simply. You're a lawyer. In other words, you're a professional in the Old Testament law. How do you read it? And so the man replied, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbors yourself. And when he did that, of course, he quoted two Old Testament passages. He quoted Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 for the first part of it, and he quoted Leviticus 19 and 18 for the second part. Exactly what the old law said. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. You've answered right. You've told the right answer. Then he added, this do, and thou shalt live. I want to ask you something. Do you suppose there was ever anybody in the Old Testament system or times who ever argued that the Bible taught salvation by love alone? It looks like there would have been. I say if there had been any of the Protestant preachers around then who are around now, they would have been teaching salvation by love alone. All you have to do is love. That's all. And you go to heaven. But this lawyer knew when he said you're going to have to love the Lord and love your neighbor. This lawyer knew that that emotion, that attitude of heart would encompass certain responsibilities. And he would never have taken the position that love alone is all that it takes to go to heaven. This lawyer knew that he couldn't fail to worship on the Sabbath. It's a part of the law of God. He couldn't fail to give his tithe or his tenth. It was a part of the law of God. He couldn't fail to have the priest offer his animal sacrifices for him. It's a part of the law of God. He couldn't fail to take care of the widows and the orphans as a part of the Old Testament law. He knew there were responsibilities entailed by love. And so the idea of teaching love alone would have been stupid. And those who go around teaching salvation by faith alone are just as wrong as that fellow would have been if he taught salvation by love alone. Faith in Jesus Christ entails responsibilities. And no man is saved by dead faith, James teaches. And faith that works is dead, being alone. Believing in the Lord with all your heart that He's the Son of God entails responsibilities. No man can be saved without fulfilling the responsibilities that are motivated by faith. And so Jesus said, you've answered correctly. This do, and you shall live. And then the lawyer said, who's my neighbor? Now you begin to wonder about what's going on. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart. He said that. The Lord said, that's correct. The lawyer said, you've got to love your neighbors yourself. The Lord said, you've said right. Now listen, get out here and begin to do it. This do, and thou shalt live. It's not a platitude that you have somewhere up here. You know, it's something that's in your life day by day. Get out here and do it, and you'll live. And the lawyer said, hey, I want to know, who's my neighbor? Is he trying to expand his responsibilities or is he trying to minimize them? You can't answer, of course, but what would you think? Do you think he's trying to broaden it out or trying to make it smaller? When the Apostle Peter said, Lord, if my brother sinned against me and I forgive him, if my brother sinned against me, how should I forgive him? Unto seven times? Was Peter trying to broaden out his responsibility or lessen it? Was he trying to limit his responsibility or make it limitless? Would you agree with me that Peter was trying to limit his responsibility? And the Lord said, I say not unto thee unto seven times, but unto 70 times seven. Limitless number. If your brother repents, you're to forgive him. And don't you suppose the lawyer, after having the thing thrown back in his face, and he being a Jew, and having these bad attitudes toward people of other races, would have tried to limit his responsibility in loving his neighbor as himself? Who's my neighbor? And the Lord said, I want to tell you a story. Now I tell you, when you read the story, I think you're impressed with the fact that the lawyer was trying to limit his responsibility, not broaden it out. Suppose you and I are talking, and you say to me, I think you ought to be at services on Sunday night. And I say, do you really believe that I have to be there on Sunday night? Am I trying to broaden my responsibilities or limit them? Do I have to attend all the services? Is a question like that made the broaden or the limit? I think we ask a lot of questions in an effort to limit responsibility. We don't want any bigger responsibility. We want the less. And so we begin to ask questions. The Lord told him a story to broaden his outlook so far as responsibilities are concerned. Here's a fellow going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. It may be implied the fellow had no money, but he had clothes. And clothes are not easy to come by in a difficult society. And they stripped him of his raiment, took every stitch of clothes he had, I suppose, left him laying there on the ground naked and beaten, and the Bible describes him as half dead. He was in a bad situation. And two of his own countrymen came by, and both of them religious fellows. Both of them men who served under the Old Testament law, and one's a priest, and the other's a member of the Levite tribe. And the priest saw him and went on his way. And the Bible seems to suggest that the Levite had a little more curiosity. He went over to him and looked at him, examined him maybe a little more closely, and then he went on his way, and neither one of them did one solitary thing to help the man in need. And then this man, a despised man, a Samaritan fellow, happened to be on that road at that particular time. And he saw the wounded man laying there along the road. And he went over to him and bound up his wounds. And he poured what he had into those wounds that might be of some benefit, oil and wine. Maybe the wine to kill the germs and the oil to help heal the wound. But poured in what he had, bound him up, and then he set him on his own beast of burden. Didn't have ambulances at the time, and the best way to get him to somewhere where he could be cared for was to take him on his donkey. And so he put the man on his donkey and hauled him over to the nearest inn, to the nearest place where people could stay. And he took care of it, at least a day, himself. And then he had to leave the next day, and so he gave the innkeeper some money and said, "I want you to care for the fella. Here's some money to pay you. And I'm going to come back to you a little later, and if there's any extra money you spend, I'll replace it. I'll repay you." And Jesus said to the lawyer, "Who was neighbor to the man that fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer said, "The man that showed him mercy." And Jesus had the simple reply, "Go thou and do likewise." The Lord is broadening out the sense of the man's responsibilities. And I'm confident that most of us need our own sense of responsibility broadened in nearly every case rather than lessened. Practically, it's a part of Christianity to do for those less fortunate. Galatians 6 and 10. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially unto those who are the household of faith." Being a Christian involves concern for those less fortunate and a compassion of heart that would cause us to do something about it when opportunity and conditions permit that to be done. There are three basic attitudes in the people involved in this story. The first is the attitude of the thieves, and their rule of life was, "What is thine is mine, and we intend to have it." And somebody has described this as the rule of iron. Might makes right. And I'm going to take what you have, even if I have to kill you to get it. And I tell you, in this world in which we live, in the enlightened United States of America, there's so much of it goes on that there are places in Knoxville where none of us would walk down the street at night unattended. People live by the rule all the time. We just finished a bad trial here in Knoxville of two young men who picked up a couple of teenagers hitchhiking to see a sick father something, maybe down in Georgia from the state of Ohio. And the boys, according to the newspaper, said to themselves, the ones in the car, said, that couple must have some money, the way they're dressed. And so they picked them up to rob them. And they did rob them. Took them out to Lake Loudon, and they put them both in the trunk before they got there. And then when they got to the lake, they took the girl out and raped her and killed her. And then went back and got her brother and shot him in the head, and then when he still had life in him, they held his head under the water until he stopped moving. Then they left him there and drove off. The rule of iron. And things haven't changed a whole lot since the day that fellow traveled down the road and fell among thieves. You think we're ever guilty? There's not a person in this building who would harm a person physically to get what he had. I believe that's so. But you know, we can have the same attitude and operate in a little different way. You buy gasoline, and maybe it amounts to $5 or $6 or $7, and you give the lady a $10 bill, and she gives you change for a 20. And you keep the extra money and drive off. Is that somewhat the same thing, except with no violence involved, you know? But we cheat. We have something to sell, we misrepresent it so we can get a higher figure for it. And you can just go on and on. Where we take something from somebody by the rule of iron and don't live by the golden rule. The golden rule says do unto others. You can have others do unto you. And too many times, those of us who are Christians don't live by that rule. We live by the rule the thieves live by. What's yours is mine and I'm going to have. But a second rule by which that's suggested here is one that's not nearly so bad as the first one, but it's not good. The priest and the Levite were involved in this idea that what is mine and I'm going to keep it. You think I'm going to share my time and my money and my abilities with you? Not for a minute. It's mine, I'm going to keep it. Probably you ought not to have been down here by yourself anyway. We travel in pairs. You ought to have somebody with you. Probably what you got's good enough for you. We're not going to share anything with you. And so they justify themselves in some way for not helping the fellow. And they go on the other side and leave him alone. There's no compassion, no mercy, no desire to help on the part of the individual, the priest and the Levite. Look with me, if you have your Bible and want to turn with me to it, in Matthew 23. It's a familiar passage. But the Lord said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone." And sometimes we, you know, get in the position of emphasizing one thing to the exclusion of something else, and that's not what the Lord is doing. But he's saying to these scribes and Pharisees, you have emphasized externals like tithing and have omitted justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to let the other undone. You ought to have done both of them. And the Lord is not saying that the externals of a religion are not important. Coming to services and laying by and storing all those things are vital to a man's spiritual welfare. But there are other things that cannot be ignored, and if they are, then we're not Christians. No matter how many of the externals, we perform beautifully. And the Lord called these people hypocrites, who took care of the outside you could see and didn't take care of the inside that you couldn't see. He went on to say, "You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter. Within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." In verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you liken to whited sepulchres, or whitewashed tombstones, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Let's hurriedly make a spiritual application of the principle. Here's a fellow who's laying along the side of the road, and he's been wounded physically, and a couple of religious fellows walk by and leave him alone. And then somebody else comes along and helps him. But you know, there are a lot of people laying along the side of the road that aren't hurt physically, but spiritually. And if we just pass them by without concern, then are we any better than the priest and the Levite were who failed to give aid and assistance to a fellow who'd been physically wounded? The devil wounds people and leaves them half dead spiritually. I don't think it'd be wrong to use this illustration, not out of place. even though the young lady might attend, nobody would say anything to her about me having said this. But Thursday night at midnight, the phone rang, and a young lady kept me on the phone for 20 minutes talking about her problem. And the best thing that I could do was to say, Vernon and I will come on Friday, the day before yesterday, to see you. We set the appointment, and she was there. And she'd been in the hospital in the past for alcoholism. Had to be hospitalized for the difficulty. She got a little boy, 3 years old, divorced from her husband. Has had polio and has a bad physical disability. But you know, people like that really need help. And it's a worse situation than a fellow lying along the side of the road who's been wounded by a robber. And he's near death. So much worse. And all of us need to be compassionate, need to feel deeply the help that the person so desperately needs. Our difficulty comes sometimes in knowing what to do or how to do it. And we tried to get the girl to agree to be in services this morning. We would go after and pick her up. And she said, I'll make the arrangement with you Saturday night. And then we called till 10:30 last night. And she wasn't home in the end of the evening. But I tell you, there are so many people like that in Knoxville. You don't have to go out where this girl lives to find people like that. We need to be concerned, deeply concerned about the lost. And our next door neighbor, and maybe those in our own family, we need to be concerned about lost people and have a deep sense of compassion for people that the devil has overcome. It might be members of the body of Christ. And we ought not to say, you know, like to the fellow, you ought not to have been traveling alone. We travel in pairs, and you know, and always find an excuse to downgrade the fellow and point out why he ought not to have been in the circumstance, but he's there. And he needs our compassion and our help in a very critical way. But then the third rule, and then we quit. But the third rule that's involved here is that of the Samaritan fellow. He said, in effect, to the man that was lying along the road wounded, what is mine is yours. I'm willing to share it with you. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. If you had been overtaken by a fault, you'd want someone to be concerned about your spiritual welfare. If you're laying along the side of the road injured by a robber, you'd want someone to stop his car and assist you in the difficulty. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. It's interesting as you read the story how unselfish the Samaritan was with his help. And he was personal in his service. He didn't run on and say, I'm going to send the police out for you. That might be one of the things we do, but he was right there and assisted in a personal way in the man's difficulty. And he was thorough. And what else could he have done? He did everything humanly possible, it would appear to us, to help the fellow. He first of all, he bound up his wounds and then put on his animal, took him to the inn, took care of him about a day himself, and then left money for the innkeeper to take care of him, and then said, I'll pay you more if I owe it to you when I get back. What else could he have done? Thorough in his service. But the Lord surely has lessons in it for you and me 1900 years this side of when the story was told. The Samaritan, in doing to others that he had had them do to him, was free with his money, was free with his time, and he was free with his ability. And now, I think this is interesting. The lawyer said, who's my neighbor? And then the Lord threw the question after he told the story, threw it right back at him. And you have to keep on being impressed with the fact that Jesus is the master teacher. Jesus said, who was neighbor to that fella laying along the side of the road? You know, it's not who is your neighbor, lawyer. Who's his neighbor? The Lord just turned it completely around. We think of a neighbor who's a fellow that can help us and borrow sugar from him and so on. But Jesus is saying, here's a fellow that needs help. Are you a neighbor to him? Who's neighbor to that fellow? And the man said to one that showed mercy, and Jesus said, you go and do likewise. In closing, let me suggest to all of us that Jesus is the example of the perfect neighbor. Jesus looked down and God did from heaven, and here we are, everyone, everybody in the world who is in the desert and has this. God so loved the world that he gave glory to us. Paul in Galatians 2:20 said he gave himself one. Jesus died with him on the cross. You weren't deserving. We've got nothing in the world but
the marriage, such love and sacrifice. And yet the Lord was perfect. And this one thing I want to ask you before we close for us. Suppose that here's this man bending over the other man wounded and trying to sweep off one hand, and the wounded man opens one eye and says, "Get away, I don't want your help. No time for it. Let me alone." Which he could have done. And those of us who are saved, the Lord came to die for us, and then we see Jesus, we see His truth, we see His teaching, and we can respond to it, and we say, "Lord, we don't have anything to do with you. Go on. If you're busy, we're through with you." And the Lord died on the cross. Lord, be a good one. If you're not a Christian, Lord, respond to the Lord now. If you're a child of God, an unfaithful child, it all comes back. Like you. Like that was said.